Good morning. Would you open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15? We're making progress now. Two chapters down, three to go. John chapter 15, we continue in the upper room discourse. What's known as the upper room discourse. Our text this morning will be actually verses 1 through 3, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 to give us a little broader context. So if you would follow along and hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I guess it would help if I moved along for you, so. In his great and masterful work, A Sure Guide to Heaven, the Puritan Joseph Aline begins with these words. He says, the devil has made many counterfeits of conversion and cheats one with this and another with that. He has such craft and artifice in his mystery of deceits that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Now that I may cure the ruinous mistake of some who think they are converted when they are not, as well as remove the troubles and fears of others who think they are not converted when they are, I shall show you the nature of conversion. Think about that statement, the nature of conversion. What does it mean to be a genuine follower or disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to what is described as a counterfeit disciple, someone who looks and maybe talks and sometimes acts like a true disciple, but is at some point, some way, somehow found out not to be a genuine disciple. Aline continues his discourse with this statement. He said, conversion is not the taking upon us the profession of Christianity. Conversion is not the taking upon us the profession of Christianity. In other words, simply saying you are a believer or a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ or a child of the living God, that is not what makes you a true disciple. As we come to John chapter 15, Jesus introduces a new train of thought, whereas the last chapter, if you recall, focused us upon comfort. Jesus begins it by saying, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. I don't want you to be fearful. I'm going, but I'm coming again. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm giving you of the Holy Spirit. My influence will be with you. My peace will be with you. It's a chapter that provides us great comfort. As we come now to the 15th chapter, we see the focus shift a little bit on a focus upon relationships. Jesus will address his disciples concerning a number of relationships that I'm listing them here just so you can know where we're going eventually. First to himself in verses 1 through 11, then to one another in verses 12 through 17. Our relationship to the unbelieving world in verses 18 through 25. And finally, interestingly enough, our relationship to the Holy Spirit once again, because John 16 we'll speak again of the role and ministry of the Spirit. So that's kind of the broad scope of what we're looking at. We're going to begin by looking at this first one, the disciples' relationship to Jesus. But before we look at this issue directly, let me take you back for just a moment to John 14 and verse 31. Notice John 14, 31, and that last statement that Jesus made. We didn't comment on it last week, but I'd like to comment on it now. Jesus simply says to his disciples, "Get up, let us go from here." Now, as best as I can discern what's happening here, and there's a lot of different speculation and consideration, but the way that I understand what's taking place is that Jesus has finished his statement of comfort, and now he and his disciples actually get up and leave the upper room. And they will make their way east through Jerusalem. And it will be nighttime. I'm assuming that because it's the crucifixion, there's a nice bright moon out there. We're coming to the time of the Passover. The street is lit up, and as they're walking through Jerusalem, they would pass the temple. And as they walk past the temple, we know that the temple at the time had engraved upon the entrance this what was called the Great Golden Vine. It was a symbol of Israel. It was a picture of Israel's worship of God. It was a picture of what Israel was supposed to be, a growing vine. As Jesus passed in front of that temple, picture of the law, Jesus decides to use the great golden vine as a metaphor, a symbolic means of teaching his followers what it means to be rightly connected to him. It's an amazing thing that he wanted to make sure that even just these hours before his death, that they would know how to be connected to him and remain connected to Jesus. Oh, that we would have such a concern for ourselves and one another to be connected to Jesus and to know we will remain and stay connected to Jesus, and that our brothers and sisters in Christ or those would be those who are connected as well. But as Jesus sees that golden vine, great golden vine, he says in John 15:1, "I am the true vine." And it had to be something that just made the disciples go, "What?" They had to rethink everything for this moment. As Jesus said, "I am the true vine," he uses this picture, this metaphor, to describe to his disciples something they needed to know about him. And I would say something we need to know about him. So then this morning, as we look to this theme of the disciples' relationship to Jesus, let me set before you this question. Let me just have you think about these things for just a moment. This concern that was evidently on the hearts of the minds of the disciples. A question that I believe ought to be on our hearts and minds continually. And that question would begin by saying, how can we know that we are rightly connected to Jesus? How do you know this morning that you're not just a counterfeit disciple, but that you are a true, genuine, real disciple? How can we know that we are real followers? For what had just happened for the disciples? They had just lost one of their number. They had just lost Judas. Judas seemed real enough. He was with them for 3.5 years. He said the right things, did the right things, seemingly. But he proved to be fake. So how can we know that we are in, another term we might use is in union. We're connected, that we are in union. We might even say, how do we know that we are in communion with Jesus? And there's so many things that we might begin to say, well, I am connected to Jesus because, and you can fill in the blank. Let me fill in some of the blanks for you. Are you rightly connected to Jesus because you go to Hope Community Bible Church? No. Are you rightly connected to Jesus because you read from the New American Standard Bible? All you New King James people are saying no. Are you rightly connected to Jesus because the preacher happens to quote from the Puritans? No. How about this? Are you rightly connected to Jesus? Listen. Because you think so? That's a scary one. Are you rightly connected to Jesus because your parents say so? Or how about this? I'm rightly connected to Jesus because I'm not Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. How do we know if we are real, genuine disciples versus those counterfeit ones spoken of by Joseph Aline? To this question, let me make this proposal to you based from our text. And that is this, that if we would be found true disciples of Jesus, then there are some essential truths we must understand concerning discipleship that Jesus reveals to us in this text. Jesus is speaking to us about discipleship. He's speaking to his disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple? And if we would be found true disciples, then we must understand and incorporate and apply and experience these truths. And there's more truths than just the verses we'll look at this morning, but the issue at hand is, what is it that we must know if we would know ourselves to be true followers of Christ? This morning, I wish to hit on just the first set of these truths. As pulled from verses 1 through 3, I see that the true disciples or true learners of Jesus Christ in these first three verses need to know four things. They need to know the character of Jesus. They need to know the character of the Father. They need to know the character of false disciples. And they need to know the character of true disciples. If you want to be one who knows where you stand with Christ, then these are some essential truths that we need to know. And so let's consider these musts, beginning with the first truth here, that every disciple must know the character of Jesus. Very simple statement, isn't it? How many of you have problems memorizing Scripture? Anybody in here? Okay, how about this one? John 15:1. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Can you say it with me? I am the true vine. You could probably remember that. I know there's more to the verse. It's such a simple statement, isn't it? But what does it mean? Such a simple statement, but it provides for us one of the first and most fundamental questions that must be answered by every true disciple of Jesus, by each of us who say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, and it is this: who is Jesus? Who is He? And I'm going to add something, another part to that question. It's not only who is Jesus, but then who is Jesus to you? We've got to get into, as best as we can, understanding what it is Jesus has told us about Himself. And then we must ask ourselves, do I really believe it? Have I come to grips with who Jesus is and who Jesus is to me? Jesus makes an affirmation. He makes a statement. This is who He is. He says, in metaphoric language, I am the true vine. Now, without getting too lost in the theology here, suffice it to say that Jesus' statement was understood by His disciples as a reference to His deity. The way that Jesus says this, He's saying, I am, using the same name as God in the Old Testament, the same name by which God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus was equating Himself with being Yahweh, with being the Lord, with being the eternal self-existent One who created the heavens and the earth, and who, as we will see in just a moment, is the sole source, the sole fountain of life. We see Jesus referring to Himself here as the vine. And so if we would be genuine disciples of Jesus, we need to know the meaning behind this metaphor. Why does Jesus equate Himself with a vine? Have you ever thought about that? Why would you choose a vine by which to describe yourself? From an earthly standpoint, the wood of a vine is not stout or thick enough with which to build houses. From an earthly perspective, the wood of a vine is not strong enough with which to build furniture. From an earthly perspective, the wood of a vine is not even dense enough to really be used as fuel for a fire, because if vines get put on the fire, what happens to them? They burn very hot and very fast, and it's all over with. So with all of this, what is the use of a vine? And why would Jesus use it to describe to the disciples his character? Let me tell you the one intended use of a vine as given throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know what a vine was good for? One thing: bearing fruit. That's it. Bearing fruit was the purpose of a vine. In the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as a vine. In Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 10 and following as well, we read this. The Lord is speaking. He says, "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. And it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, and the cedars of God with its bow." God planted this vine, Israel. Israel was to be a nation that bore fruit to God. And really one of the greatest fruits, and we'll be talking about this really next week more, but one of the great fruits is that Israel was to be a light to the nations. A great fruit is that there is to be a declaration of the gospel, a proclamation of the good news. The message of salvation is to go forth, and Israel was to be that light to the nations, calling the nations to repentance, calling the nations to trust in the salvation brought by God. Israel was likened to a vine that was taken out of Egypt and planted in the land of promise. And just what was God's intention for planting this vine in the land of promise? Well, let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 5 very quickly. Just see this picture here. What did God intend for Israel? If you are in Isaiah chapter 5, I will read that for you as well. We read these words: "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And here's the expectation: then he expected it to produce good grapes." Simple enough. But it produced only worthless ones. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. It will also charge the clouds to rain, and no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." Why do I share this with you? God intended Israel to be a fruitful vine and to proclaim the greatness of God and his salvation. But Israel, because it was just men and women like you and me, totally depraved, prone to sin, produce nothing but worthless grapes. Israel had become corrupt, and part of Isaiah's prophecy is that God had said, "Enough. I'm going to remove you. I'll keep my remnant, but I'm going to remove you, and I'm going to show you what I will do." Of course, Israel as a nation had hoped that one day they might become fruitful again. The problem was is that they began to really seek their fruitfulness by their own means. It's interesting that after Israel was taken into captivity and Judah was taken into captivity, when they finally came back to the land, you know why they left in the first place? Because they worshipped other gods. Israel's never had that problem anymore. They came back and they know and they still understand there's this one God. But what did they do after that? They began to develop all kinds of means and laws and ways by which they could be make themselves right before God. They began to produce fruits according to their own designs and their own desires. And as the vine over the temple might indicate, Israel had come to believe that their efforts to please God by trying to keep the law in their own strength and fruitful and delightful to God, rather than by looking to and trusting in God, they were looking and trusting to themselves. They were saying things to the effect that if I just do this one thing, then God will be pleased with me. You ever say that? Come on, have you ever said it? If I just do this one thing, I know God will be okay with me. Get over it! There's no one good, not one. There's not one of us that does any good thing. Paul says, I know that no good thing dwells in me. The only good that I have is the good that Jesus puts there. But Israel and we say, if I just do this one thing, God will be pleased with me. If I just do more good than bad, then God will be pleased with me. If I can just keep myself from that one temptation, then God will be pleased with me. But even with all their efforts, even with all our efforts to try to please God on our own, guess what we produce? Worthless, sour, pitiful grapes. When Jesus comes along and says then to the disciples, I am the vine, he is saying that everything Israel had tried to do and failed. You know what he's saying? You see where we're going? I am! Everything that Israel is to be this light, this great proclaimer of God and salvation. Guess what? I am the one who has come. I am here and I am proclaiming the great salvation of God and who God is. Jesus adds the adjective true. He says, I am the true vine. The word true here does not so much have to do with indicating what is true as opposed to what is false, although it can have that idea as well. Really, the idea here is that Jesus is the perfect, he is the essential, he is the one and only, he's the always enduring vine. You can look to all kinds of other sources for fruitfulness, but they'll always come up short. But I am the true vine. If you will learn to partake of me, you will always have everything you need because I am the perfect, the essential, the one and only, the ever-enduring true vine. In John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is called the true or perfect and essential light, right? He is the true light that has come into the world. Same word. In John 6:32, Jesus refers to himself as the true or the perfect, the essential, the one and only bread of life that has come down out of heaven. Beloved, why do I say all of these things? What is it that the genuine disciple of Christ is to know about Jesus and apply to themselves? We have it right here. Jesus is the true vine. He is the only vine. Jesus is the only one who has ever proven to be perfectly and enduringly fruitful. Israel failed to be a light to the nations. We will fail to do anything if we do it apart from Christ. Isn't that what he says in just a few verses from now in verse 5? Apart from me, you can do what? Oh, you sound convinced. You don't have to believe it because I said it, but Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But how many times do we try to do anything apart from Christ? And we need to come back to this realization that Jesus is everything necessary for life and godliness. Who is Jesus to you, I asked? Is he your vine? Is he your sole source of fruitfulness? Is it his fruit that you want to partake of? Is it his fruit that you want to see manifested in your life? Or is it your fruit that you want people to see and God to see? It's not an easy question. I mean, we know the Sunday school answer, well, of course we want to eat Jesus' fruit. And of course we want Jesus' fruit to be manifested in our life. So often our actions betray us. We know we can do nothing apart from Jesus. He is the sole source of life. Without being rightly connected to the vine, the source of life, without having His sustenance, without having His life blood, as it were, flowing through us, we can do nothing. Without Jesus, we are hopeless and helpless. We sing songs that proclaim that Jesus is our all in all, right? Some of you know the older hymn that says, Jesus is all the world to me. For the true disciples, such truths are more than words. They are present and visible realities. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you ache when you try to do anything apart from Him? Are you burdened when you try to get out from underneath Him? The true disciple wants to be connected to Him always. The true disciple, as Philippians 3:8 reminds us, counts all things as lost in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, Kyrios, Master, Captain. How about you? Do you see Jesus as being so valuable that nothing else in your life competes with His supremacy in your life? Woo! Take a little stock, do a little inventory. Do you see Jesus as being so valuable that nothing else in your life competes with His supremacy in your life? I know we all have those things that fight for the number one place in our lives, and until Jesus returns, we will always have those fights. But don't let the presence of the fight dull you to your need to be taking every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. Let us be careful lest we think that we are vines unto ourselves, and even in some zeal do things for God. We think that we can do them our way, in our time, and even to some extent for our glory. But let us remember with the Apostle Paul, as I've already said, there is nothing, for I know, he says, I know that there is nothing, there is no good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. When Jesus says that He is the true vine, He was reminding His disciples that in Him is life alone. He alone is the supplier of all goodness and godliness. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, you're very familiar with it, aren't you? But think about it in this context of Jesus being the sole source of life. We say, I have been crucified with Christ. That is what? I am dead. It's not my will. I have no lifeblood. I have no source for life or godliness or anything because I'm dead. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm unable to sustain anything of lasting value. And it is no longer I who lives, Paul says. What does that mean? It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. It's not about a temple with a engraving on it. It's not about the law. It's not about coming to church. It's not about all these other things. It's about Christ and Christ alone. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. If Christ lives in you, and He's the only one that's ever proven to be fruitful, what ought you to expect in your life? Fruit. If Christ is in you, if He is in you, you have, in one sense, if I can say it this way, no choice but to be fruitful because He is the true vine, always producing fruit, and you have no choice in, and of course, it should be our delight, that He would be producing fruit in and through you. This is the understanding of Jesus as the true vine, the only fruitful one who will produce His fruit in us if we are connected to Him. But not only must genuine disciples then know this about the character of Jesus, but they must also know the character of the Father. This is next in the metaphor. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He uses this illustration for the Father, equating Him to this vine dresser. And in just a moment, we will look in more detail at the duties and functions of a vine dresser. But let me make just a couple of observations that I hope will bring some encouragement to us. When Jesus refers to the Father as vine dressers, there are some important characteristics about God that we can kind of infer here. The first one is that the vine dresser is sovereign. He owns the vineyard. This is His vineyard. This is His Son. We belong to Him. It describes to us one who is in control over all things. The Father here is presented as the one over the vine and the branches, and therefore they are His to do with just as He wills, just as He sees fit. And it reminds me the gracious thought that the vine dresser is both good and just to us. Because what if He wasn't? In addition to the sovereignty, I would say to you that this statement implies intimacy. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman in the Greek. He's the gardener, and He's a gardener who is intimately connected to the vine and the fruit of the vine. He knows by experience what is and what is not producing fruit. He can walk in and He can know which belongs to Him and which needs to go. He's very intimate with the fruit and with the vine. And to a keeper of the vine, there is nothing more important to him than knowing that the root of the vine itself is good and viable and produces fruit. And it describes then a one who is so intimately connected and knows the vine. He knows that vine will produce fruit. He's not even concerned in one regard with the vine at that level. He wants to see that the branches are what? Bearing the fruit that the vine is supplying to it. One final observation is that the vine dresser then is providential. As we'll come to see in a moment, the vine dresser makes the proper determinations as to what needs to be thrown out and what needs to be pruned. And not only that, but a good vine dresser, which I think we can safely assume the Father would be, knows exactly how to prune the individual branches. You know that you don't want to just go to a plant and just start cutting wildly on it? You ever done that? Sad to say, I have. I've killed things before because I've pruned them incorrectly. The Father doesn't prune incorrectly. He doesn't cut off the wrong things. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows the circumstances and He knows the tools He needs to use to get the branch to bear the fruit that He expects. And so He is providential in all of those things. So just a few things to know about the character of the Father. Do you understand these things about your God? Needing to move along, let's look at the character quickly of the false disciples. In verse 2, we're introduced to these false disciples. It says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Now, I do not think it's of small significance that Jesus mentions fruitless branches before He mentions fruitful branches. Genuine disciples are to learn to be discerning of false disciples. Hear the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets, you who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them how? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them." You will know them. You, my disciples, true disciples, will know them by their fruits. The true disciples are to know the character of false disciples, and the prime determination between that which is true and that which is false is that you will know them by their fruits. Well, that's simple enough, right? A lot of blank looks out there. I mean, Jesus makes it simple. You'll know them by their fruits, and yet how many of us have a hard time sometimes discerning that fruit? I mean, even the disciples understood and applied that correctly to Judas, right? Wrong. Okay, they messed up. But we're more adept at it because we got the full New Testament revelation, right? No. What's the problem? It would seem that unless the fruit is just obviously rotten, we can have a hard time making the determination whether the fruit is good or whether the fruit is bad. But I read something that was profound to me, and it gave me a little bit of an understanding as perhaps why the disciples had a hard time seeing through Judas, and why sometimes we might have a hard time distinguishing that which is good from that which is bad. And so, are you ready for a little bit of profundity? Our friend John MacArthur said this, "Fruit, not foliage, is the mark of salvation." I want you to think about that for just a moment, because I think it helps me understand a lot of things. Fruit, not foliage, is the mark of salvation. Beloved, sometimes the reason why we might have a hard time discerning false disciples from true disciples, sometimes the reason why there are some who are certain about their salvation when they should not be, is because they are producing foliage. They look green. They got leaves all over the place. In fact, they may be bushier than anybody else in the whole congregation. Man, look how green that person is. Leaves shooting out everywhere. They're green as can be, and we say to them, wow, they are growing. But foliage is not the mark of salvation. Fruit is. And I say to you, the longer someone goes without ever producing fruit, without truly growing in their love for God as expressed in their love for God's people, the longer they go without growing in the true grace and knowledge of Christ, the longer they go without seeing their lives being continually changed and transformed by Jesus into His likeness, then all the Bible reading in the world, a green leaf. All the church attendance, a green leaf. All the kind words, a green leaf. All the service, a green leaf, would not result in salvation. Where is the fruit? Where is it? 2 summers ago, I was taken captive by an ad in a magazine. It's one of those cartoon-like pictures of, it's a giant tomato plant. Guaranteed to produce tomatoes like the size of pumpkins or whatever it was. My wife and I love tomatoes, and I sent my $19.95 plus $5.95 for shipping and handling to get 2 of these plants that they said would grow to 6 feet and produce tomatoes galore. We got them in the mail, and I opened it up, and they were like these wretched little shriveled green things. And there was a little note that said, okay, it didn't exactly say this. This is best of my memory. It said something to the effect, don't worry about these looking pathetic and shriveled. Just plant them and water them and watch them grow. Okay, so I put them. We had these pots already, all kinds of fertilizer. I put them in there. I put the water in. And in a couple of days, they looked a little bit better. But, you know, I'm waiting for this. And then all of a sudden, they took off. And, man, they grew. They have big green leaves, and I'm ready. I mean, we're ready for some great tomatoes from this thing. And what are you waiting for from the tomato plant? You were looking for those little yellow flowers to bud open. And I saw the flowers coming, and I'm like, this is it. We're going to get these tomatoes. And the flower opened, and then they died. The plant was green, but the flowers gave me nothing. And that was on one plant. But I had a little more hope on this other plant because I did get this one bud that kind of made this little looked like a tomato trying to form. And in a couple of days, it was about maybe an inch big, and then it died. I didn't get a tomato plant. I had this big green leafy thing. I got something fake. Now, maybe it was the way I treated it. Maybe I should have talked to it more. I don't know. But the issue is, it didn't produce tomatoes. And I couldn't rightly call it a tomato plant. It proved to be false to me. And my point with all of this is that sometimes we get taken in by that which looks good, but it's not producing anything. You know what I did with those? About October, they began to die and shrivel up. If I had a fire, I would have burnt them really good. I threw them out. What does our text say? Our text tells us that the Father, when He sees fruitless branches, when He looks at them and examines them, if they've gone long enough and they have no fruit, He cuts them off. He takes them away. Same word used in John chapter 1, verse 29, when it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, destroys, puts aside forever the sins of the world." The Father takes away. False disciples are those who do not produce fruit. The Father, in His sovereign, intimate, providential role as vine dresser, evaluates them. And it's interesting that Jesus says, any branch in me that does not produce fruit. Some people think that this could mean that these are genuine Christians. I think that the phrase in me simply means that these are professing people, those who profess to be in Christ. Those who produce fruit should prove to be genuine. Those who are not are taken away. Verse 6 says, they're what? They're thrown into a fire and burned. Let us learn that just because something looks green and leafy doesn't mean it is fruitful. And we need to discern both in ourselves and in others the fruit that God is looking for in our lives. And we'll look at what that fruit is more specifically next week. But let's look at our last point then very quickly. We need to know the character of the true branches. In the end of verse 15, chapter 15, verse 2 says this, "And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." It would seem somewhat evident that in contrast to false disciples who simply produce foliage, the character of true disciples is that they are what? They're healthy, they're fruit-bearing branches. In fact, it is interesting that the only validation any of us ever have of ever being rightly connected to Christ is if we're producing fruit. Nothing else ultimately matters. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter if we're reading our Bibles. It does. But if we're reading our Bibles and there's no fruit, there's a problem. If we're praying and there's no fruit, we have a problem. If we're attending church and there's no fruit, there's a problem. But if we're doing all of those things and we're producing fruit, we're right with the Lord. It's the only validation we have. Nothing can bring you assurance. And so the question that I would leave you from this text is simply this. Are you being fruitful? Are you being fruitful? If you had to put in your bushel, your basket, whatever fruit it is that you have to bring it as an offering to the Lord, what fruit would be in there? What are the pieces that you would say, here is what Christ is producing in me because I am connected to the true vine? Do you see within yourself things like repentance? When you sin, do you say, Lord, I want to turn away from this? Do you have confession of sin? Do you have an ever-increasing joy and delight in the things of the Lord, putting away and the putting off of those things that would interfere and rob you of that joy and delight? Beloved, that's part of that fruit. But I would have you come to notice that the vine dresser does something different with fruitful branches than he did with the fruitless branches. The fruitless branches are taken away. They are burned. In the time of Christ, I would assume the same as it is today, that vine dressers today, they would look at a fruitful branch. And what do? They'll remove any shoots that might cause the branch to break. Or he might pinch off leaves that would rob the nutrients from the cluster of grapes that are beginning to form. And so here then Jesus makes for us a spiritual application. It is the Father who prunes His fruitful branches. That is to say this, the Father will remove anything that might limit our fruitfulness. But that's not always an easy situation to be in, is it? I say to you that the pruning of the vine dresser demonstrates His care, His concern, and His love for us. Do you believe that each of us has plenty of room to grow? Do you believe that each of us has a lot more grapes that we could be producing? We're called to ever-increasing sanctification, to be set apart more and more to God and from the influences of the world. Each of us has areas of our lives that need to be renewed by the work of the Spirit, as we develop thoughts and habits that rob us from being as fruitful as we could be. Each of us has areas of our lives that simply need to be stripped away, shoots that steal and rob those nutrients from ever letting us produce as much fruit as we ought. So then the Father uses His skill, sometimes through circumstances, or sometimes through the care or discipline of another, to pinch off, cut away, strip off, clean away sin in our lives. But according to verse 3, the primary tool the Father uses to clean or prune His branch is what? The Word of God. Jesus says, you are already cleaned, you are already pruned because of the word. Because of the things I have taught you. And I believe he's not just speaking of the immediate things he has spoken only of here on the earth, but Jesus has taught us through the prophets of the Old Testament and through the apostles of the New Testament. And we are cleaned, we are pruned by the word. It is the word spoken to us by Christ, where we come to see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our heart and our need for spiritual cleansing, as the vine dresser would use then a knife to cut off the unnecessary shoots from the branches. The Word of God becomes sometimes a knife even in our lives, and that's not always an easy thing. Spurgeon made this comment about such a picture. He said, "The Word is often the knife with which the great husbandman prunes the vine. And brothers and sisters, if we were more willing to feel the edge of the word and to let it cut away even something that may be very dear to us, we should not need so much pruning by affliction." Interesting thought that maybe we would be better off spending more time in the word and then less circumstances would be used by which to prune us if we would be pruned by the word of God. The Lord may take away something we love, or there may be something in our lives that is hard to deal with, and the Lord deals with those things. But will we remember that as the vine dresser, the great purpose of the vine dresser, whenever you're going through those difficulties by which he's pruning you, his purpose isn't to harm. His purpose is to be helpful. His purpose is to make you fruitful. According to John 15:58, it glorifies God when you bear more fruit, and it is God who prunes, and it is the lifeblood of Jesus that produces that fruit. So what more would you want but to say, "Lord, here I am, cleanse me by your word"? So then let us understand and apply these truths to our lives. If we would be true disciples of Jesus, we must know Jesus is the perfect, essential, enduring source of all fruitfulness. He alone is life. He alone is fruitful, and apart from him we can do nothing. Have you come to see this? Not just see it like, "Yeah, I know that, I've read it, I understand that." Have you come to really experience that about Jesus? We need to see the Father as the sovereign, intimate, providential vine dresser who uses circumstances and the Word to clean and to prune us that we might bear more fruit and glorify him. True disciples need to be able to discern as best we can between simply bearing foliage and also bearing fruit. And then finally, we need to understand again how God uses all things for our good and his glory. These are essential truths about discipleship, about being truly in Christ, about knowing the reality of conversion. Do you know these things to be true for you? I pray that you do, and that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of these things to his glory. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you how great and awesome you are. You are an amazing God. You are a God who has done incomprehensible and indescribable things for us. And Lord, we do not even begin to know how to say thanks except to say, "Lord, would you please prune away from us those things that keep us from being unfruitful, from displaying that fruit which glorifies you." Father God, I pray that we would come to desire all the more to know more intimately your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true vine, that you would allow us to be able to discern between that which is good fruit and that which is merely foliage. We need your help in these matters, but we thank you that you are a great God, that you are holy, and that you have called us to be holy in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us these things. Help us to meditate on these things. Help us to live out these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.